Now, my intro is kind of messed up because I wrote, sometimes it just seems hard to praise the Lord. And sometimes it is. It didn't seem like that just now. It was a good to get together and to praise the Lord. But if you've been serving the Lord for any period of time, you've probably found there's times that it's hard to praise the Lord. And maybe you can put on the Christian face and say, praise the Lord, you know, or praise the Lord. When you come in, you know, you tie your little mask on and everything's okay. But then you get into worship, and it's interesting because especially on Sunday mornings as it's kind of brighter in here, you can see sometimes reflections on there and you can see people like this, like in the back, not praising the Lord at all. They're not very happy about being in on worship. And so I didn't see anybody like that today, but I wasn't looking either. Now, I think most of the time our problem with not being able to praise the Lord as Christians has to do more often than not with unforgiveness. There is some type of unforgiveness in our life. Something's not right in our relationship with the Lord. And because of that, we just don't feel right about praising the Lord. But what happens is once we're reconciled to the Lord, once our relationship with Him is right once again, then praise is able to flow freely. So that's what we're really going to look at tonight. In Psalm chapter 32, what we have is a psalm of David, and it's a psalm of forgiveness. David talks about when he hadn't been forgiven of the Lord, and he was just drying up inside, and everything was going south, but about when he began to confess his sin to the Lord, how the Lord was gracious to forgive him, and he was able to praise. And I think it moves beautifully into Psalm 33, which is all about praise. So I've entitled this message, Forgiveness Leading to Praise. If there's ever a time when we're struggling with our praise life, our worship of the Lord, then we need to see, is there some unconfessed sin in my life that's causing that? All right, so Psalm 32 we'll look at first, and we'll see the need for forgiveness. Now, I think that you guys know that I have a pretty good reputation. No matter how long I spend in the first chapter, I'm going to get you out on time. Okay, so I'm going to spend the majority of my time in Psalm 32. Brandy continually talks about it. I looked up at the clock and you were only in verse 16 of 40 and I didn't know how long it was going to be. Guys, I'm going to not keep you all night. I have kids in there too. So we'll spend the majority of our time here in Psalm 32 and we see that it's a Psalm of David, a contemplation, something to think about, to contemplate. Now, many commentators believe that this psalm has to do with David being forgiven of his sin with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband. Chronologically, it was either written just about the same time as Psalm 51, which is very famous, or maybe a little bit after. But we believe it has to do with his sin with Bathsheba and then how he murdered her husband, Uriah. Now, in God's eyes, before we get into this chapter, man's greatest need is forgiveness. In my eyes, my greatest need isn't forgiveness. In my eyes, my greatest need is, you know, a vehicle that runs, a nice place for my family to live in that's safe. My greatest need was maybe, man, I really need to get some lunch today, and I really need this, and I really need that. But from God's perspective, our greatest need is forgiveness. I love it. Romans, which is the book of the Bible that really just explains the Christian faith all in one place. What Paul does in the book of Romans to show the great need for forgiveness, in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, all that Paul does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is just tell you and me that we're sinners. How many ways can he count it? You go into Romans chapter 3 and he is just hammering us and hammering us and hammering us. But what happens, he has to prove that we're sinners and then he gets into chapter 4 and tells us how to be forgiven. And he begins to tell us, to explain to us how we can be forgiven. When John the Baptist, wild guy wearing camel hair, eating grasshoppers and honey. You know, you don't find that at the little food court in the mall. But this guy, when he came on the scene, what did he say? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, showing that man is in need of forgiveness, in need of a change. When Jesus Christ came onto the scene, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Man's greatest need is repentance, is forgiveness, to turn to the Lord. Ever since Adam and Eve fell, men and women's sin has broken their fellowship with God. They've been broken in fellowship. We think about how God restored that fellowship with Adam and Eve. What did he do? He killed an animal and he covered them up because Adam and Eve had been, they were ashamed now that they were naked. They wanted to be hidden from God. And so God covered them with those skins. So what forgiveness really is, it's about getting us back into fellowship with God, getting us back into relationship with God. This is the big point of the entire Bible. That every person is in this world is born as a sinner under the judgment of God, but that God is perfectly willing to forgive if we come to Him on His terms. That's the point of the Bible, that God wants a relationship with us. So if we miss that point, we've missed everything. And this is what Psalm 32 is all about. So let's start. Verse 1 of Psalm 32. David writes, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, the word blessed there, it means happy. It means happy. It also speaks of a person who has received God's favor and God's kindness. It also speaks of being in a place where God can work in that person's life. So to be blessed or to be blessed is to speak of having God's favor upon you. Now, we hear many just ungodly people in this world, and they're ungodly for ungodly reasons, but they're rich. And they'll have shows about, they'll go to their house and they've got this $3 million home and they'll just say, I'm so blessed. No, they're not. That's not blessed in the biblical term. Blessed biblically is speaking of being in that right relationship with the Lord. Now David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now what you want to notice, well maybe you don't want to notice, but I'm going to point it out for you, is in verses 1 and 2 here, David is going to use three different terms for sin. And they all mean something specifically. The first term he uses in verse 1 is the word transgression. The word transgression means open rebellion. It's God has put a line in the sand, and God says, don't step over that line. And you look God in the eyes, and you step over that line. And we've all done that. What does a child do? You tell a child, don't touch that. Child looks around, waits till you're kind of out of the room, and then reaches for it. And we may blame that on children, and as I have young children, I see this all the time. But we do the same thing. How many times have you guys been out somewhere, and there's a sign that says, don't touch wet paint? And you begin to think, I wonder if it's still wet. I wonder, and you just, there's something about it. There's this interesting hotel there in Galveston, Texas, that's actually out over the water. And I heard the story about how it used to have signs in all the rooms, no fishing from your hotel deck, you know, from the little area right out there. And what happened is people saw that sign, and they would go fishing from the deck. And then the weights, you know, sometimes it wouldn't get all the way to the water, and so they'd be breaking windows left and right because of this. Well, the hotel management had the bright idea, let's take all those signs out of the rooms. They took all the signs out of the rooms, no one started fishing from it. They only got the idea because it said, don't fish. And so we know that's what transgression is. Then he says, whose transgression is forgiven. The word forgiven there speaks of taking away of sin. The sin is taken away. And that's good news. This is good news because God is willing to forgive open rebellion. There's many people in this world that will never forgive open rebellion if you do it against them. They say to you, well, I'm never going to forgive you for that. But God is so willing to forgive open rebellion. I'm going to have you turn already. Let's turn to your New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a couple of weeks ago, Rick on a Sunday talked about the Corinthian church and kind of gave you the Cliff's notes on them and how they were just a wicked place, a wicked people. You know, I hate to say any town that is like Corinth, but you can use your imagination. We know cities like that. I don't want to be sued by any city's chamber of commerce for using them in a teaching. But Corinthians were bad people. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want you to see, and the point I'm trying to make here is that God is willing to forgive open rebellion. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9, look at this list of things that Paul says here. And again, this speaks of that transgression of willingly going against God's way. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul says this, heavy words. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty heavy list. And probably for all of us, before we were believers, we could place ourselves somewhere on that list. Maybe in multiple places. I know in my heart, I know in reality, there's multiple places where I was there. And that's heavy to say, man, God, these people aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. But the beautiful part comes in the next verse. And I love it because in my Bible, it's on the next page. Verse 11 says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's beautiful. If our greatest need in the world is forgiveness and God is willing to forgive that kind of open rebellion, then there's great hope. That tells you and me that we can share the word with anybody because anybody can be forgiven. Absolutely anybody if they'll come to God on God's terms and they can be blessed. Awesome stuff. So back to Psalm chapter 32. David continues, blessed is the man whose Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. The word sin here, it means missing the mark. Missing the mark. So it's a different word for sin. We had transgression, which is open rebellion, stepping over the line. Now we have sin, which means missing the mark. When I went with the youth to the youth retreat this past summer, there was a different stations. And I was pretty comfortable with the BB gun station. Pretty good with the BB gun, you know. Be careful if there's any squirrels around or anything like that. I can get them. But the archery, I went over to the archery part. And it was pretty embarrassing. It was pretty embarrassing. I didn't know how to hold the thing. You know, I couldn't do anything. And my arrows didn't even come anywhere close to the hay bale that it was on. It was not a good scene. It was very embarrassing. People were very afraid. And that's really what sin is. This word for sin is that missing the mark. You're trying to do the right thing. You're trying to. You know, you're pulling back that bow and you let go and it just doesn't work out right. And so that happens in our lives. It says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of that perfect standard. Even when we wanted to do the right thing, it still hasn't worked out. And so, but this sin, this missing the mark, is covered. The word covered there, it means to conceal or to hide. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says this: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Then also in Proverbs 17, 9 says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Now, so what is God telling us through David here? Well, first of all, the open sin can be forgiven, can be taken away. But also, when we miss the mark, God covers it up. And I really think that speaks of God's graciousness not to broadcast our sins. God knows our sins. God knows what goes in our hearts. God knows what goes in our minds. God knows what we say when we're all alone in our vehicle and someone on the road is not performing properly and they're driving. And God does not, you know, have it on the 10 o'clock news. Here's what Steve did today. Here's what Steve said today. The Lord covers those sins. He's gracious to do that. And so now there is an instance where some sins are made public. For instance, David's sins are made public for us in Scripture. And why is that? Because a sin that affects the public is broadcast publicly. Because obviously a public sin needs to seek public forgiveness as well. But you know, even those sins of David's, they were covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So ultimately, all of our sins, all of our failures are covered by Jesus Christ. Now, one more thing about this covering of sins. Ultimately, only God can do it. Only God can do it. We oftentimes try to cover our sins, and that doesn't work out. God is the one who has to cover sins. One of my best friends in high school is a guy named John, and you know, high school boys, they can get kind of rowdy at times. And so we decided we're going to wrestle in my room one time, and we're wrestling and everything, and I'm on his back, and he pushed me backward, and my rear end, I don't know if you can say that in a sermon, but it went through the sheetrock wall. And so, you know, I wasn't a Christian, so I covered my sin, and I put a nice poster over it. And that poster was great because my parents didn't find out until college. And so it did well, but when they found out, they weren't so happy about it, and I had to explain the whole thing. And that's what happens to our sins when we cover them up. Maybe that cover-up is good for a little while, but eventually it's found out. And we see that it's true here. It says in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. When we cover our own sins, we won't prosper. But here it is. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We can't cover over our own sins, but if we just give them to the Lord, then he'll take them away. He'll cover them up. And when God covers something up, you can't find it again. Verse 2 of Psalm 32. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This iniquity is a third word for sin. Iniquity means perversion of some type, a perversion. What perverse means is means to be crooked or to be twisted. Something just isn't right. If you guys have ever done construction projects, you know that, well, if you use metal studs, no big deal. They're all the same. But if you use wood studs, there's inevitably those that are perverted. Those that are crooked, those that are twisted. And it's a very frustrating thing to try to use that. And that's what happens when we have iniquity in our life. We become twisted. And in God's construction project, as he's seeking to build his church, then it makes life difficult for him. But what God does is it says that he won't impute iniquity to us. The word impute is an accounting term. It means to count towards something. Basically, what David is saying is, blessed is a man whose perversion is not counted against him. It's not counted against him. It's the idea of that we've racked up a debt of sin, like we may rack up a credit card bill or so, that we have, if you will, a spiritual rap sheet. You know, they're in the police station of heaven. They pull out our file and it's just thick. It is just thick with stuff. And God doesn't count us against it. He doesn't impute it to us. And that's awesome stuff. Now, how does that happen? How does God not impute our sin to us? How does he not count it against us? How does that work? Well, turn with me, if you would, again to your New Testament, to Romans chapter 4. It's been a long day. I don't want you falling asleep. So we'll move around a lot. Romans chapter 4. And I told you that Paul in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's convincing us that we're sinners. But in chapter 4, he begins to give us the antidote. He begins to tell us, well, you're sinners. You don't want all this imputed to you. So here's how you can be forgiven. Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8, really thinking of this idea of accounting, of God taking away our spiritual debt, and instead of being in the red spiritually, if you will, that we're in the black, we're in the plus side. It says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." There's that accounting term, accounted. "Now to him who works, the wages are counted not counted as grace, but as a debt." The idea is we have this unpayable debt of sin, and what God does, he says, you can't work it off. You can be working from now to the end of time, it ain't going to work. So what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to say, you just believe by faith in what my son has done. You believe by faith in the work that I'm able to do. I'll take away all your sin. I'll put it on my son on the cross, and I'll give you my son's perfect righteousness. That's the deal of a century. And in fact, that turns a lot of people off because they say it's too easy. It's too simple. Well, it's God's plan, not mine. And then Paul explains more. He says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly." Again, justifying, another accounting term. He said, "His faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." What a deal. God will not impute all of our sin against us, but instead will impute to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if, as I look at the life of Jesus Christ and as I look at the life of other people, if I had to choose one life to exchange what I've done for what he's done, Jesus Christ wins hands down. Who else are we going to exchange our lives with? We don't want anyone else because everybody else is a sinner. But the great thing is God has chosen to impute not sin to us, but the righteousness of Christ if we'll just come to him. All right, back to Psalm 32, verse 2. He says, "And in those and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You see, when we're forgiven of all these things, we're forgiven, our sin is covered, God doesn't impute iniquity to us. You know what happens in our lives? We don't need to be deceitful anymore. We don't need to hide who we are anymore. God forgives us of our sin, and so there's no more need to hide. Remember, Adam and Eve were hiding there in the garden, and then when God came and met with them and gave them the consequences, but he covered them with those skins, there's no more need to hide. Everything was out in the open. So what David is saying here is that we can be truly honest with the Lord and with others when our sin is forgiven. And you know, that's ultimate freedom. It is very hard to constantly live a life where you're hiding. It's been well said that it's easy to tell one lie, but it's difficult to tell only one. We have to keep all these stories straight. Well, what's the story I gave to him over here? And what's the story that I gave to my neighbor? And what was the lie that I told to that person? It's difficult life. But when everything's out in the open, we're forgiven before God, then we can just go on. And there's freedom there. Now, David contrasts the blessedness of verses 1 and 2 of all this forgiveness with the heartache he experienced while he refused to confess his sin. And I want to say this principle here. Unconfessed sin will eat a person alive. It will eat you alive. It will kill a person spiritually. Unconfessed sin is a spiritual cancer that just eats away day by day by day. And David describes it very vividly, verses 3 and 4. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." He was just drying up inside because of his sin. And now notice what David focuses on here, though. He speaks of this physical reaction, how he felt when he was not forgiving his or not confessing his sin. But he said that the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. That's really what caused all this stuff. The Lord's hand was heavy upon him. Now, I don't know how much an infinite God weighs, but I know he's spiritual. I'm just using an illustration. But that's got to be a heavy hand. But it's important to always remember that God's hand is a hand of conviction. It's not a hand of condemnation. God doesn't put his hand upon us just to beat us down or to you're a worthless sinner, but to convict us. It's the same way that when you have young children, you have to, or older children, you have to be the heavy with them sometimes. You have to play the heavy. And what we mean by that is you have to just show them that you mean business. Show them that you have committed a sin. There is a problem. We need to get right. But why does a good, godly parent do that? He wants to restore fellowship. He wants to restore fellowship with his child. When my children are sinning and they're fighting and they're yelling and they're all these things, my goal is to convict them of their sin, but then to seek a way to work this situation out and then to restore them to fellowship. It says that, you know, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. If you have kids, it's good to see your kids just playing together. That's your desire. So that's what God's heart is in our lives, is when he puts his heavy hand upon us, is to restore us to fellowship. There's a warning here, is that God will be the heavy in our lives if we refuse to confess our sin, and you and I cannot outlast him. As a believer, if we refuse to confess sin, God will continually have his hand upon us. And you can't outweigh God. How do you outweigh the eternal? It's impossible. God is perfectly willing to wait us out, to wait until we choose to soften our hearts and confess our sins. Or if we harden our hearts, he'll just say, okay, Steve, I'm just going to put you on a shelf for a little while. Have fun. When you're ready to be used again, when you're ready to confess that sin to me, then I'll bring you back down. But for now, I'm going to set you right there. And he'll wait. Now, why does God do this? Is he a big meanie? I can't believe God. He just always wants his own way. What a bully. That's not how God is. It's because the Lord's ultimate goal in your life is to have a relationship with you. That's it. And as I wrote those words down today, I was thinking, wow, that's... I don't know about that. That sounds a little too soft for me. But that's God's desire. When you really look at this book from Genesis to Revelation, you look at the life of Jesus Christ, God just wants to have a relationship with you. Everything else he desires, the worship, the praise, the service, the witnessing, everything else has to flow out of a relationship between you and him. That's what it's all built for. We're all built for relationship with him. And I love how Jesus puts it. I'll read it for you. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. This is in context. Jesus is praying right before he's going to be arrested. And he's praying to the Father. And he says this: I do not pray for these alone, speaking of his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's you and me. We've all become believers because we've believed what the disciples had to say. He says, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus wants us to be in fellowship with each other, and to be in fellowship with the Father, just as Jesus is in fellowship with the Father. That's ultimate. That's amazing, and that's the whole point of all this. That's the whole point of forgiveness. That's the whole point of him creating us, is to have fellowship with him. Now, David turns to the Lord, verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. So notice how he uses all those words in there: sin, iniquity, transgression. He uses it all in there. And so finally the point came where David had too much, and he just confessed it all to the Lord. And the Lord said, too bad, buddy, you waited too long. My forgiveness has expired. It's not what he said. What did he say? He says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's so awesome. When we humbly come to the Lord and he just forgives us, we don't need to do some ritual prayers. We don't have to confess our sin to another human being. We don't have to walk on our knees or do some work to unforgiveness. We don't have to find a chart that says you've been a sinner, you've been walking in sin for 5 years. Well, we're going to have 5 years to really get yourself out of it. None of that. Forgiveness can't be earned. It can only be received. We humbly come to the Lord and He forgives us. And for all of us on a daily basis, as we need forgiveness, we have a pretty easy place to look. Let me read it for you. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John says, first of all, if any Christian says that they're not a sinner, you got problems. He says, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we just confess them to Him, we confess and He forgives us. Now, it's important to remember that the word confession here, which David used and which John used, confession means to speak the same thing. That's what the word confession means, to speak the same. In other words, God convicts you by His Holy Spirit that you've sinned in this area, and then you agree with the Lord. You say, you're right. I've sinned in this area. I've done wrong. I say the same thing you say. Would you forgive me? Confession is not, whatever you say, Lord, just forgive me. That's not confession. That's not agreeing to it. We need to be repentant, not flippant. That's the key. That's the key, is to repent. And that's true repentance. Now, remember that, well, I don't know why I said remember. I just stole this from Damien Kyle. But remember what Damien Kyle said. He says, true repentance is manifested in simple obedience to the word of the Lord. That's it. If you want to see if you and I are walking in repentance, for walking in the right relationship with the Lord, do we simply obey the word of God? When we come to the word and it says this, do we obey it? Or if we're not walking in repentance, we come to the Word of God and say, I really don't like how that looks. I don't like that. I'm going to flip the page. No. True repentance is about walking in simple obedience to the Word of the Lord. Verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Now, what is this cause he's talking about? He's referring to God's readiness to forgive. What David is saying is when everybody realizes that this is what you do, when everybody realizes that you're willing to forgive, they're going to come lining up. They're going to ask for this forgiveness. As a believer sees how merciful and gracious God was to David, the believer rushes to God to receive that same mercy and grace. When I realize the height of David's sin, the fact that he committed adultery, that he had the husband killed, murdered, and that God was willing to forgive him of that, then that causes me to come to the Lord and say, man, I need to come to the Lord. The Lord can forgive anything. It's amazing. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And then moving on, it says, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. The idea here is that, as C.H. Spurgeon said, he who is saved from sin has no need to fear anything else. If we're in right relationship with God, then anything else that may swirl around us, it's not going to take us down. If we're right with God, we'll be able to stand in the midst of the trials of life. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with the songs of deliverance. Selah. Now, what a difference from verses 3 and 4. Remember verses 3 and 4? He's drying up. He's growing, groaning. His bones are just aching inside of him. But now, as he just simply came to the Lord with forgiveness, with confession, God forgave him. And all of a sudden, hey, you're my hiding place. You're going to preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with the songs of deliverance. Forgiveness makes all the difference in the world and in the next, because forgiveness determines whether we're going to go to heaven or whether we're going to hell. Now, we see God's response to David, verses 8 and 9. I believe that this is the Lord who's speaking here directly. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. This is how God desires to lead us. He desires to lead us with His eye. Were you ever in that place where your dad would just look in a certain direction and you knew exactly what he wanted done? Maybe you come home from school and your dad comes home later and he just looks at something that's not right, either in the house or in the yard, and you know that you need to get to that. He doesn't have to say a word. For me, my dad could look into the trash can. That was my responsibility, and I knew that what he meant to say. That's the kind of relationship God wants to have in our lives. Maybe not the same as our dads maybe treated us sometimes, But what he wants to do is he wants to look at something and he wants us to know what to do. Now, does that mean that God's going to show up some big giant eye in the sky? You know, that God looks somewhere. No, we know that that's not how God is. But what happens as we begin to see situations as God does, as the Holy Spirit is guiding our lives, we begin to see with God's eyes. How does that happen? By reading the Word of God. As we read the Word of God, we know what's important to God, what's not important to God, how God reacts in situations, how he treats people. And so we begin to see with his eye. And as you grow in the Lord, what happens is you begin to see a situation. And where when you were an unbeliever, you couldn't have cared less about those people. But now there's something different. Now you want to reach out to them. And I love how God wants to guide us with his eye, but he doesn't want us to be like the horse or mule. Horses and mules are known oftentimes for stubbornness, especially mules, but horses can be plenty stubborn as well. They're known for stubbornness. God doesn't want that type of relationship with us. God doesn't want to have to come out to the corral every morning and say, okay, let's go. No, no, no. Come on, let's go. No, and then get the bridle on there and get the bit in the mouth and jerking us around all the time. That's not an enjoyable relationship with the Lord. And stiff-necked people that we can be, we end up with sore necks every day because God's putting that bit and bridle in there and he's having to jerk us around. You know, I love, God never speaks that we're sheep or mule. He doesn't want us to be sheep or mule. He doesn't want to be horses or mules. He wants us to be sheep. He wants us to be sheep. He wants us to be those who are led by him, led by his voice, led into pastures where we can receive sustenance. Now, the final contrast between the wicked and the righteous and between the unforgiven and the forgiven in verses 10 and 11 says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What a difference. For the wicked, there's going to be sorrows all around. You can read Psalm 73. We'll get to there eventually, probably another 2 years. And when we're in Psalm 73, we see about how the wicked prosper for a time, but then when they come to the end of their lives, they're separated forever. And so there's many sorrows around them, but those who trust in the Lord, who receive his forgiveness, there's mercy, there's gladness, there's rejoicing, there's joy. There's good stuff there. So the choice between unforgiveness and forgiveness is a choice between judgment and mercy, the choice between sorrow and joy, and there's no contest. Forgiveness wins hands down. So as we move into Psalm 33, we'll see praising the Creator. Praising the Creator. And I think that this is a beautiful transition from that place of forgiveness now to praising the Lord. Now, there's no subtitle here, as you'll see, but David is considered to be the author of this psalm as well. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now, we know that David is quite the worship leader. This man was, remember there, he's there with Saul, and he would play his instrument so that Saul could settle down when there's evil spirit coming, all kinds of stuff. And David wrote these psalms, and David wanted the congregation to sing. He had a real heart for worship. He was like the Matt Redman of his day. No, he was even better than that. And so the attitude he has is he wants worship to the Lord to be something genuine. And I love what he says first off. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That's where we have to turn to have true praise, is to the Lord. There's sometimes, again, we turn on the TV, we get on the internet, we open up the magazines. Not a lot to rejoice of in this world, but we can rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. And it says that for praise from the upright is beautiful. God considers it to be beautiful. Even if our voices, maybe we don't consider the most beautiful, but he does if it's from a right heart. And then he says all the different instruments. And so I believe that obviously that you can praise the Lord with all kinds of instruments. And it says, sing to him a new song, verse 3. The idea is that God is always doing a new work. God is always doing a new work, and so there should be new songs being written because God is continually doing something new. But I love how he says also, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Don't just get up there and you know, don't have a lick of talent and just get after it. That's like me when we first came out to start this church, and I was like, okay, we're going to start the church, and I need to learn how to play the guitar. And then Brandy coming to me, that's not your gift, you know, and just very graciously telling me that, thus I'd be embarrassed. And so just wait on the Lord, and the Lord will raise that up. But it's an attitude of whatever we do for the Lord should be the best. It shouldn't be the leftovers. It should be the best. As I look and see what man can create, as I look at beautiful buildings and structures and paintings and sculptures, it's amazing. When man puts his mind to it, he can do a lot of good stuff. And so the attitude is to be, let's give our best to the praising of the Lord. Let's do it well. And as we've experienced the forgiveness of Psalm 32, as we have that clear conscience, then we're able to obey the command to praise in Psalm 33 because nothing's holding us back. Now, David's going to go into some reasons for praise here in verse 4. He says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves the righteous. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." So, first of all, we praise the Lord because his word is right. Praise the Lord, his word is right. In other words, we can trust the Lord without reservation. Have you ever been around people who you couldn't trust them? Could never trust them. There was a guy, and he'll remain unnamed, but he was a year older than me in high school, and he was just a congenital liar. The only time he was telling the truth when his lips weren't moving. This guy was just constantly lying, and he was so good at it, you never knew what was real and what wasn't. You would just not even pay attention to him. You just have to treat him as white noise. The thing is, with the Lord, his word is right, and we can rejoice in that. We can praise that. It's so good when a person will tell us the truth, and God always tells us the truth. We also praise the Lord because all his work is done in truth. What that means is that the Lord has no impure motives. You never been around people, I'm sure we all have, who tried to work you? If you've ever tried to buy a car, no offense if you sell cars, but you know, you try to buy something and a salesman will try to work you, try to kind of manipulate you to get his ends, and God's not like that. All his works are done in truth. He has no impure motives. He has no behind-the-scenes motives. It says we praise the Lord because he loves righteousness and justice. That's so good. God always loves what is good, what is right, what is holy. Evil holds absolutely no attraction to the Lord. Do you know that evil holds attraction to all of us in our fallen state? Shows like, The Sopranos or different things like that deal with just wickedness, they have an appeal because there's something in us that is attracted to darkness. It's attracted to evil. There's something there. But that's not what God's attracted to. God has no attraction to evil. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul tells us to meditate on certain things, and these are the things that the Lord loves. Things that are true, things that are noble, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are of a good report, things that are virtuous, things that are praiseworthy. Those are the things the Lord loves. You know, you can't leave your child watching even a football game these days because you never know what those commercials are going to be in between. You can't leave your child with certain people because you never know what kind of words are going to come out of their mouth. But you can leave your child alone with Jesus Christ because you know that he is only good. He is only righteous. He is only noble. He is only true. And you know what? That's a rare thing today. That's a rare thing. And so that's praiseworthy of the Lord, that he is completely different. When it says that the Lord is holy, he is totally different from us. And I praise him for that. Also, we praise the Lord because the earth is full of his goodness, it says. We sang about the earth's beauty, the earth's majesty. We look at the sunsets out here, and we can see sunsets because we ain't got no hills and no trees. And so we see that, and we say, God's majesty. But also God's provision. Greed's gotten in the way, but man, this earth is very fertile. This earth, if we were not so greedy, we could work things so that everybody could be fed, that everybody could be provided for, but sinful man gets in there. And so God has provided for us to be able to be sustained from the earth. Now, also we praise the Lord because he is the creator. Verse 6 says, "For by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses." So God's a creator. Now, an interesting thing about these two verses here is we see all the Trinity here. Well, actually, all the Trinity is there in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens are made. Who's the word of the Lord? He's Jesus Christ. He's the word of the Lord. And it says, all the hosts of them were made by the breath of his mouth. The word breath could also be translated spirit. the spirit of his mouth. So we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in that one verse. We know that they're all involved in creation. And so God is the creator, and he just gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays them deep. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. I think that gives us a hint that God wants to save everybody. You see, the Jewish people for a long period of time thought that they were the only one, that God just loved them and nobody else. But we see oftentimes with David, he says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let everybody come to him. And let everybody stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. It's so important that we believe that God is the creator, because it gives him the right to everything. You don't have a right to come and to take over something that I've made because I'm the creator of it. So it is for God. When we acknowledge him as the creator of all things, of all people, of everything that is made, then we recognize that it's his to do with as he wants. When we believe that Genesis 1 and 2 are true, we'll properly fear the Lord. If we think that Genesis 1 and 2 are just fantasy, or we just explain them away, then we will not truly fear the Lord. Verse 10, the Lord brings a counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Now, so what's happening is a transition here. It's showing that God is a creator, and then because he's the creator, the nations, he doesn't really care what they have to say. They're not his. It's kind of like, Phoebe and Emma sometimes, my two daughters, get together and you know, they kind of have a plan. And for the most part, I'll go with their plan because it's something funny and something goofy and they'll enjoy it. But if they came out to me one day and said, you know what, Mom, Dad, we think that we need to kick you out of the master bedroom because we really need the bathroom for ourselves. You know, it's too much for us to have to walk out of our room. And we think we need to do this and rearrange this stuff. And we think that we need to watch cartoons for, you know, roughly 18 hours a day. And we need to do this. No. They're not the boss. So it is with the Lord. The Lord could care less what the nations say. Doesn't care about their treaties. Doesn't care about all the things they come together. He's the boss because he made everything. You can, on your own, go back to Psalm chapter 2 and see about how when the nations get together and they rage against the Lord and he laughs at them and he's going to take care of them at the end. But in contrast to the council of the nations, look at the council of the Lord in verse 11. It says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. So it's that road that we talk about often through the scriptures. It goes in two different directions. We got man's counsel going one way, God's counsel going the other way. Man's counsel is going to be destroyed. God's counsel is going to last forever. Man's counsel leads up in hell. God's counsel leads in heaven. And so nations, as David says there in verse 12, they have to make the decision on which counsel they'll follow. Are they going to follow the counsel of the Lord, or are they going to follow the counsel of themselves? It's all about getting on board with God. Always remember that. When we come to the scripture, it's about how can I get on board with God? It's like if you were to get on a subway, you can't tell the subway where to go. It's got rails. It's a set thing. You can get on and off where you want to go, but it's going to go in a specific route. So it is with God. We're there waiting at the subway station. We need to just get on board with what he's doing. And when he tells us that, hey, this is where I have set the rails, this is the direction we're going, all right, I'm just along for the ride. That's how it is with the Lord. But many times nations choose to go against him and do their own thing, and it's going to end in destruction. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks. On all the inhabitants of the earth he fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Now, if I had read that verse when I was an unbeliever, and if I had believed it, that would have been very scary to me. Oh, man, God sees what I'm doing. And we see in Hebrews chapter 4 that, you know, that there's nothing naked, there's nothing hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to him who must give account. But the fact as a believer that God is looking at us from heaven, that he sees us, that he knows where we live, that he's actually individually working on our hearts, that, to me, that's a great blessing. To me, that's beautiful. That's beautiful that God sees every single one of some 7 billion people. And he works in each of their lives. That he's doing something in each of their lives. And it says that he fashions their hearts individually. and considers all the works. As God works on a human heart, that human heart has the opportunity either to soften and submit or to harden and resist. And the fact that God wants to work in our lives shows his love for individuals. Verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver by any by its great strength. The point of that is that depending on physical strength, physical power, physical army, it's a dead end street. Every single great world ruling power is gone. Babylonians, gone. The Medo-Persians, gone. The Greeks, gone. The Romans, gone. And there hasn't even been a world ruling power. But those who sought to rise up, whether it was the Nazis or whoever else, gone. It's a vain hope. It's a vain hope. But behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our hope should not lie in those material things, but as they lie in the spiritual, as we trust in the work of God instead of the work of our own hands, then there's true safety. And that's awesome. We don't need a tank for safety. We need the Rock of Ages, and he will protect us. Now, for the psalmist, the decision was clear. Whether he was going to trust in the work of man's hands or the work of his God, he chooses the Lord. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. The Lord is his hope. So as we wrap up this time, just remember that forgiveness inevitably leads to praise. And for you and I on a daily basis, we're going to need that forgiveness. We're going to need that cleansing. That's just how we are. Now, hopefully, as we grow in the Lord, as we're submitting to the Holy Spirit, our sins will find a bigger space in between them. We should be sanctified. We should become more and more like the Lord. But the reason God forgives us is because he wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to have relationship with us. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that when you're working your job and it seems like a hideous, dead-end thing, that God is fashioning your heart, that God loves you in that place where you are, that God wants to have fellowship with you in the midst of that place, and he wants to work with you there, and he has a plan that he's working out. And then as we come to him on a daily basis, as we confess to him our iniquities, our sins, our transgressions, he'll forgive. And then as we are forgiven, that relationship is restored, and it's a life of praise. A life of praise is a life of joy and rejoicing. And then as God does that in our lives, and then as our neighbors look at us over their fence and say, man, what's wrong with that person? It's always joyful, always rejoicing. What's happening to them? Then we become that light to be able to share the love of Christ with others. As we experience that forgiveness and praise in our own lives, then we become those lights that God desires to use. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and for the opportunity to come to you and to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us on a daily basis, Lord, that you would encourage everyone here that you desire to have that personal relationship with them, that you see all of us, Lord, and all our trials and struggles, and Lord, that we would remember what James said, to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience, and to let patience have its perfect work that we may be complete. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you see us right now from your holy place, from heaven. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to fashion each of our hearts individually. Lord, that our hearts might be softened. Lord, that we might receive forgiveness and that we might enjoy that praise toward you. And I pray that as we even close with these songs, Lord, that we might put these words into practice and be able to praise you with forgiven hearts. Pray that you would be our focus, Lord Jesus. Amen.